Good to have you all with us, church. And Blake and Katie, especially good to have you with us. Just, I'm sure you were needing some warm weather after being in Haiti all these months, and you arrived just in time. And good to have you here. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. We will begin our work there today. Today we will be presenting a model, and it's a model that is what we call God's model for biblical marriage. And in the defense of marriage, as we've been talking about the homosexual movement and the cultural revolution that we are currently undergoing, that it is important for us to go back to God's Word and to look clearly at what is said here, because we are going to be told a bunch of things that are not true about exactly this point. And I'll try and cover those, but the predominance of our time today will be spent talking about what God actually is communicating in marriage and what are some interesting things in the text. Now, many of you know that my master's degree was in the Old Testament, that I spent years doing nothing but reading the Old Testament. This is really my strong suit, is the text of the Old Testament, what it says and what it doesn't say. And what it says has always struck me as curious. And we'll get there, and I think you'll find it curious. And it's almost as if there are certain things that God put in Scripture that don't make sense until suddenly you come across the circumstances that they apply to. And I think that actually this is right where we are today. It is fascinating to me, as I look at the text, how much it answers the need that we are in need of. I mean, it is remarkable. So let's go to prayer before we begin. And Father, we just ask that we would come here today and would take a moment to confess sin. That truthfully, the church is really guilty here. That we have not valued marriage the way we ought. We have not looked at the truth as our salvation, but more as an optional journey. And Father, in the sense that we have not been as courageous as we ought to be with your word, and courageous to live by it, that we repent of that as a congregation, as a church in America. And individually, Lord, each of us come here today with sin in our lives, sin from the week, perhaps unconfessed things that we haul like baggage, like Marley's chains through our lives. And Father, I would ask that you would do a work of conviction, the work of your Holy Spirit, that your people would take a moment to repent of those things, to confess them before you, and to have them removed from our lives. And Father, as we go to a lost world, intent on truth and aware of our own failings, that instead of making us lackluster or less than courageous, it would in fact rather embolden us with all of the boldness that comes with humility. And when those two things are in juxtaposition to one another, your Spirit seems to work more often, and we notice the fruit of it more readily. We just ask, Lord, that you would do this work in the room today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we come to Genesis 2, looking at verse 18 and on. And this is old trodden ground. So I'm trying to breathe life into something that you already know. So please excuse me today if I come off as boring, or if you are just sitting there going, well, this dullard can yap on for another 45 minutes for all I care. I'm going to think about the sports stats in my head. I would completely understand. This is old territory, and I have nothing new to offer you, but as an Old Testament person, this passage blows my mind, and I actually never get tired of it. I'd love to just come in here every week and preach the same passage and just see if you guys notice. Because there are a lot of things here. I mean, it's really neat. So we pick up in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Stop right there. This is an amazing statement. That as man is there with the animal kingdom and as he is naming off animals, this is an old story. But I want you to understand, it's not allegory. This is not a symbolic story. This is actually how God functionally dealt with man. That Adam is there in the garden. And as God assigns him duties, one of his duties makes all the sense in the world. And that's why I get really upset when people try and take this passage and view it through an allegorical lens or it's a symbol. No, this is a history of what happened. That God, in his relationship with Adam, as he dealt toe-to-toe, God to man, he gave him duties and he said, okay, Adam, I'm going to give you a job. And what's interesting about that, you'll notice here that the job highlights the need. And folks, I'm telling you, this is the truth. You may find women who can handle life on their own and handle singleness and actually become their best selves. Sometimes you find women who are so gifted. I don't know that I've ever found a man who was gifted to be his best self when he's alone. I know for me personally, I turn into a savage. Men do not become their best selves unless they have weighty, unescapable responsibilities placed upon them. And one of the ways that a woman helps a man is that she is an unescapable responsibility. And some of you may go, well, that doesn't sound very romantic. Like, as you hold your wife tenderly and you turn to her and you say, I want you to understand, you are an unescapable responsibility in my life. I think that's great. You know, the fact is, I'm married, and I've told you this before, I married the dream. She's a dream. And I'm so glad that she is so great because she makes me want to be a better man. The weighty responsibility of being married to Kimberly Snowden has pushed me in a direction that's unescapable. And man, I'm so glad. And as Adam is sitting there, and he's becoming aware that everything is coupled and partnered, and he is not, God begins to work in his life so as to bring this helper along. Women are amazing. And any man living, avoiding that responsibility, I think is missing something. And actually, you know, this is a good argument against homosexuality. Homosexuality is completely focused upon you and those like you. And you never have to reach across the aisle and grab somebody who is a helper, who is an unavoidable responsibility, who needs you as much as you need them, and so you pull together in life. There's always just sameness. And it misses God's plan altogether. So anyway, we see God working out this little plan of his to show Adam his need. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And so we have the first recorded surgery in Scripture, complete with anesthesia. Patrick, our drummer, has something in common with God. Of course, my old joke is that Patrick has put more people in this congregation to sleep than I have. And we all know that's not true. But there you have Adam asleep, and God removes from him, and some people say, he removed the rib, and so we pull out that word, which can mean rib, but really it means side. And so that's where we get the phrase, this your better half. That actually is from this passage, because it says God removed a side of Adam. He removed a piece and rebuilt from him. And that's actually kind of a gross image if you think about it. God cuts Adam in half and reforms an entire side of Adam. That Adam actually would be killed in this surgery, but God causes the cells to replicate, and so Adam's life is preserved, and God brings him to wholeness, and then from his half creates another whole. And some people look on that as allegory, and I think that's just silly, folks. Adam and Eve are a direct creation of God. Those two people from which all humanity springs are a direct creative act of God. That's what the text says. And I'm just telling you, as much as people like to play around with this and talk about it, I'm telling you this is what the text says. It's unavoidably the conclusion to be drawn from it. And so God says, this is the way I created Adam, and so this is the way I created Eve. Verse 22, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man, and he brought her to man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we have here God's paradigm for marriage. And so there's that Christian pickup line, which my kids informed me of. And you may not be aware, but most of us grew up in non-Christian backgrounds, and we aren't aware that there's a subculture of Christianisms for everything that the world has. We have those. So here in the out in the world, you have pickup lines, you know, and I don't know any of them since I never had to use them. But the Christian pickup line is that a guy would go up to a girl and say, hey, I think you have one of my ribs. Lila, would that work on you? Oh, sure it would. She's nodding yes. Just so you know, I want it recorded. That would work on her. And so God creates these companionable parts. And what's interesting here is that this seems like this is paradigm. I mean, this is big. This is the whole lens by which you see something through. And what's interesting is as the passage draws to a close, there is an appeal to a universal of marriage. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And what we see here is this leaving, and King James will say leaving and cleaving. Many of the marital problems in your life are caused by a failure to leave or a failure to cleave. We use that in counseling some. It's a good way to think about things. But what's interesting is it talks about this big, noble purpose. What would cause a man, or what would be good for a man, to leave the family he has? And actually what that means is place his family of origin at second priority, or perhaps even further down the list. That honor my father and mother, which is a command with a promise, is then superseded by this new thing that comes in. I leave my old way, and then I embrace this new person, and I cleave, and there is a distinction and a fruitfulness to this relationship. And what's interesting is that's a big deal. And what blows me away, and what is curious in the text, and what may be confusing to some, is that there is an immediate hint, but more than a hint, it's an implication towards physical coupling. And that seems weird. That seems discordant. Notice here he says, man shall leave his father and mother and shall find the best friend of his life. Which I do. I have the distinction of being married to the best friend of my life. But it doesn't say that. Or it says, and he shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to the mother of his children and so propagate the species and fill the earth. And it doesn't say that. It actually has more than an implication, almost a direct statement to actually a physical coupling. And that physical coupling becomes a symbol for best friend, fruitful, multiply, all this stuff. But isn't it interesting, curious? I'm just telling you what the text says. The text here, if you go to the language, is very clearly talking about coupling. The physical touch of marriage and the marriage acts. Isn't that weird? Doesn't that strike you as weird? That God's always calling us these higher things, and yet here, He calls us to something which is quite basic and understood. And you wonder, man, why is it that of all the distinctions, all the descriptions God could have used, He uses this one? Until you come up against the homosexual movement and you go, oh, wow, there's a really strong application here. Something that has happened during the sexual revolution of the last half century is that people have actually denigrated sexuality and have called it, oh, that's just. This is no big deal. And what we find if we look in the oldness of Scripture and in the historicity of it and in the clarity of it is that God is saying this act, this thing is linked to a sacred relationship which you would leave everything behind. And it's never to occur outside of there. And what has happened far beyond homosexuality is the cultural change in Western world to making that physical act, coupling in itself, an ordinary thing. And that's not the way it ever was to be. God is placing a standard here on physical relationship of marriage as only occurring here. And that if it occurs anywhere else or in any other way, something has gone terribly wrong in creation. But there is a weird thing that happens. Anything that we're exposed to all the time, we get used to, we begin to cheapen it, and view it as nothing. And some of you, if you watch television long enough, you will see constant examples of how this has been reduced to nothing in the eyes of people. When God, in fact, says, hey, something's going on here, which is incredibly sacred. And so we see over in the book of Corinthians that Paul writes and says, hey, just so you know, this is not to be normal. You are not to be engaged with prostitutes or anything, because when you do, you are joining yourself to a person in a way that is never supposed to happen outside of marriage. And so, folks, I'm not talking about simply the physicality of marriage, but the physicality of marriage becomes a symbol for all of these other things that go on inside this relationship, which is a paradigm. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it just, you ever sit back and think about it, that no matter where explorers have gone in the world, you find men and women in monogamous, committed relationships as the basic of society, and the whole world revolves around that institution, which then gives birth to the family, which builds society. No matter where you go out to the savages in the middle of the Amazon jungle who are not wearing a stitch of clothing, who are so completely foreign to us and foreign in our thinking. And yet the institution of marriage sits there essentially the way it exists here, or the way it used to. You ever think about that? It was not like there was a pre-gospel where human beings went out before the gospel and said, we must preach the family to the whole world. No, people do this. And everywhere that this does not occur, in which there is a monogamous, faithful relationship called marriage, ugly things happen. You ever think about that? And yet we are being told, science has proved it, everything's fine if you break this time-honored tradition, if you break this natural wiring of the human condition, if you break what has always been the hallmark of every society upon the face of the earth. Marriage is the bedrock. And the holiness of marriage and sacredness of the marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the permanence of marriage. Folks, ugly things have occurred in the time in our culture in which marriage is disposable. In which people walk away from the sacred ought of marriage, and they break the bonds of that, and all of these ugly things happen. And we're being told that those ugly things are unrelated. We're being told that those ugly things are caused by the family itself. We are told that this is no big deal, but we're evolving into something wonderful. No, we're not. We're devolving into chaos. I told you last week that we have gotten to a point now where gender is hard to figure out. I've just sat back this week and watching the whole Bruce Jenner thing play out, as many of you have in the news. There's a man dressing up like a woman, pretending to be a woman, and they're calling it courage. Somebody told me that he's getting the Arthur Ashe Courage Award by the ESPN. Courage Award? I put on a dress and I'm courageous. Anyway, I should have not. I wish somebody had told me it was that easy. I would have done it years ago. I've always wanted to be a little taller. Heels would help. Girls are so lucky. They can change their height at will. Clark and I are walking around looking like a couple of hobbits. Sad. Not easy being my friend, is it, Clark? Yeah. Poor Clark. And so we see that tag on the end. A man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. And so we see this the whole relationship summed up in that statement. And it's not all of marriage, but it's part of marriage. It's a normal part of marriage. And so Paul writes the Corinthians, do not abstain from one another, but rather only by mutual agreement and for a limited time withdraw from the coupling act of marriage. Isn't that interesting? Boy, that's a fascinating statement to think about, Paul. Only by mutual agreement and only for a spiritual task that you've undertaken together. Okay. Otherwise, it's a normal, functional part of the marriage, and it's the way it should be. And so we see closely linked the physicality of marriage to all of the other pieces of marriage. And it is the only relationship in which actually real fruitfulness can occur, real productivity. And actually, it's the only relationship in which that can actually happen. But we are being told that cartoonish, somewhat related examples are the equal to the real thing, and they are not. They are not. By God's word, they are not. And so, oftentimes, And oftentimes, what we are told then is this response. And I'm going to give you what is a real argument that is used against the traditional Christian perspective here. I can't believe this is used. The brokenness of this argument is foundational. It's strange. It's completely out of left field. But people are making hay with it. What you will oftentimes see is that, okay, marriage here in Genesis is affirmed as one woman, one man, married in a permanent relationship, accepting that two kinds of sin occur in which that's broken. One is someone leaves, the other is there's an infidelity. And isn't it interesting that physical infidelity becomes the standard in Scripture by which the bond is broken? I'm telling you, there's a lot here. This is a big deal. And so God's accepting these two things which should never occur, one man, one woman. Well, the response from the other side is, well, how can you guys say that? In the Old Testament, we see polygamy, where you've got one man married to five, six women. Well, first of all, it is rare. But it is allowed, and under a couple of prescriptions, it's actually prescribed. That if your brother is married to a woman and that he dies before children are born, that you are obligated to take his wife in addition to your wife so that you can raise offspring to his line. Well, folks, we have to understand that's actually related to the inheritance of physical land, physical people, as a part of God's nationhood in Israel. That's really the basis by which that happens. However, accepting that, yes, polygamy goes on. But we need to be very clear. What they are saying is this. Well, polygamy occurred in the Old Testament, therefore it's not one man and one woman, therefore homosexual marriage is allowed. That seems like a big leap to me. That strike anybody as a big leap? Strikes me as a big leap. That's because it's an enormous leap. However, that's the argument. I'm not kidding. Because polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament, homosexual marriage is now okay. That's literally the argument. So what would our response be? Well, actually, and I know this may strike you as a little odd from a Western culture steeped in the history of the Western world in which polygamy is generally frowned on, generally, excepting the Mormons, a couple others, Western world views polygamy as wrong. However, if I am married to Kimberly, and I am also married to a girl named Jean, we'll just throw out the word Jean, nothing Oedipal there, but my mom's name was Jean. Hopefully that's not a Freudian slip. So if I'm married to Kimberly and I'm married to Jean, it needs to be understood. Those are two separate marriages made up of one man and one woman. I am married to Kimberly even if I am married to Jean. Kim is not married to Jean. Those are two totally separate relationships. And actually, they're expected to be relationships based in fidelity. It's based on marriage covenant made. Just because a man's in a polygamous marriage, he's not allowed to just go visit any woman. But those are the two women he's expected to be faithful to. And it does not involve the other person. He has marital obligations to this woman. And marital obligations, marriage is still one man and one woman. Even if that man's married to another woman, that is a separate marriage in polygamous societies. And actually, everywhere you go, that's the rule. It doesn't matter what savage nation you go to, even where polygamy is practiced, that's the way it's practiced, that these are two separate relationships, totally, in a sense, unconnected to each other, with obligations. And usually, they have a functional aspect. In the same way the Old Testament, most polygamy had a functional aspect of providing for a wife and providing for offspring of that wife and providing that the bloodline would continue and that the inheritance would be passed down. There's a functional aspect. No matter where you go, no matter how broken a society is, that's the practice, even in polygamy. It's not selfish, it's not based in lust, it's not driven by greed. It's actually a functional aspect of taking care of women in societies that are dominated by men. That's the way it works. We're talking about something totally different. And yet we are being told that there's a one-to-one equivalency. So as you can, if you can, turn over to the book of Matthew, Matthew 19. That's an Old Testament thing. And remember last week we were talking about Old Testament things. And so the argument comes predominantly from the left in this country that anything that occurred in the Old Testament is no longer to be regarded as having any bearing in modern discussion. After all, we're an evolving society with lots of options in front of us, no absolute standards. And why should we borrow the morality of 4,000-year-old societies when we can create our own? And so the argument goes, except along with that teaching on homosexuality comes teaching on bestiality and incest and actually honesty in business and all of these other things that are in the book of Leviticus. And actually the 4,000-year-old morality of the Israelites is quite timely and handy and useful for us. And actually for the Christian, our only option, because we believe it to be the direct revelation of God, that His moral character is clear, and His direction for the practice of that moral character is good. And so I pick up in chapter 19 of Matthew. Well, here we have the modern era. We're throwing out the Old Testament. What does the modern era, and especially what does Jesus have to say? You know, it's very popular in our culture to appeal to Jesus, isn't it? Oh, what would Jesus do? And just so you know, it used to be that what would Jesus do would be followed by a statement in accordance with Scripture. That was sort of the genesis of that old thing that led to countless cheap rubber bracelets and T-shirts. What would Jesus do? And then even the abbreviation that became ubiquitous, WWJD. WWJD, man. So you could appeal to somebody. But now in our modern culture, I want you to understand, if somebody says, what would Jesus do? It's usually be followed by heresy. What would Jesus do? Oh, he'd marry those gay people. What would Jesus do? Oh, he'd abort that baby. What would Jesus do? He'd put up with any sort of nonsense that you want to come up with. That's the new modern Jesus. We're creating a new Jesus. Ray Sierbo talked about this. Which Jesus do we follow? The only Jesus we have is the Jesus from the Bible. So his words here are timely and good. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him there and he healed there. Now some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Of course, they're asking the question that we oftentimes ask. Is divorce okay? Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, this is one of those things that you wonder, why is it worded this way in Scripture until something modern comes in? And the first one had to deal with this, even the act of coupling in marriage, that God reduces it to that and appeals. It stands in the place for this whole thing. That there are certain physical relationships that are simply off bounds. Well, here's another one. Jesus appeals to the basis of marriage and says, have you not read in the beginning, God created male and female, complementary parts that then unite in a way that's godly, good, and biblical. This is good. Jesus appeals to this as the basis of marriage. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Wait, where did we hear that? Book of... Oh, come on, folks. I'm doing stuff here. You're supposed to be hanging on every word, right? Book of... Genesis. Jesus appeals to the beginning. And he says, this is the way it is. God created male and female, and he created male and female to leave and then cleave and become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Of course, also here, reducing this thing to a simple statement of the physicality, but the physicality stands for the whole. That's what the text says. I'm telling you. That's what the text says. I've studied this six ways from nothing. I mean, I've tried looking at this. Well, does God mean flesh here? Or does he mean, you know, the ethos and the pathos of marriage, that my wife is a mind joined to mine? And trust me, she doesn't want to be joined to my mind. That's an area she wants to stay out of as much as possible. It's confusing there. Random thoughts. She's very linear, very organized. She likes labels. But now Jesus appeals to the physicality of marriage, and that physicality stands for the whole relationship. It's not all in all in the physical, but it stands for the whole. All the disparate, separate, beautiful parts of marriage, as well as the difficulties. And so we see our vows actually sort of reflecting that. Till death do we part? Do we vow, promise to love, honor, cherish? I can tell you, I've broken those vows. I have not always loved my wife the way I should, or cherished her, and perhaps even honored her the way I ought. But that's the call. And my failures in that calls me to repent, and call me to repent. But that's the basis of it. This marriage is between man and woman. So then verse 7, the obvious question. Then he said to him, they said to him, why did Moses then command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not to be this way. Why does divorce occur? Because someone there gets a hard heart. Hardness of heart is the source for divorce, but it wasn't supposed to be that way. Now, I want you to understand, despite what the Mormons say, Kimberly and I will not be married in heaven. Scripture is very clear on that. That actually marriage is a this side of eternity relationship. I'm sure we'll hang out together. I'm certain of it. Or rather, I will be calling her up and she'll be saying, oh yeah, we got to do that sometime. Click. And we'll be out in public and I'll say, hey, Kim. And she'll say, oh, hey. And people will say, who was that? Just somebody I used to know. I'm a little embarrassed of the relationship, but it was the world back then. I wasn't in heaven. I wasn't sanctified the way I was. It's okay. We'll move on. But inside this life, inside this eternity, this relationship is really sacred. It's really spiritual. It's really imbued with all sorts of ought. You know I love that word, ought. Many of you have come to love that word as well, or you have no choice but to hear it. Ought, obligation, moral obligation. Have a moral obligation to love and honor, cherish. There's a moral obligation to submit and respect. And so the relationship feeds itself and grows. And it's not supposed to be broken. And Moses throws a fly in the ointment. But it's a fly that God recognizes. I'm giving this beautiful, sacred, wonderful relationship to people who are sinful and insufficient to keep it, to hold it as sacred, and to treat it with the respect that it deserves. And so in certain cases, there's an allowance of divorce. And Jesus clearly looks at those men, and I want you to understand, these Pharisees, probably some among them, have divorced their wives at points. That they found something unpleasing in her. And so the marriage became disposable, and they were looking for a way of God, putting God's stamp on it. And Jesus looks at them and squarely confronts them and says, marriage, divorce occurs because of the hardness of someone's heart. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces wife, except for immorality, and so we understand that from Deuteronomy 24 as to mean that of unfaithfulness, physical adultery, and marries another, he commits adultery himself. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is supposed to be like this, it's better not to marry. Notice what the disciples say. Jesus says, look, your marriage comes with inescapable oughts, inescapable responsibilities, and it's not supposed to be broken. And when it gets broken, it's broken by the hardness of heart of somebody, but it wasn't supposed to be this way. And the disciples say, wait a minute. We can't just get out of this thing? Man, it's better not to get married then. Isn't that an interesting? Yeah, God's calling us to higher things all the time. Isn't it funny how we fall short in that? Jesus says, this is the purpose of marriage, this fruitfulness, this unity, this one fleshness, this thing that absolutely bespeaks of the wonder of God and the greatness of His construction. And the disciples go, I don't know if I'm up for that. That sounds hard. Ugh. That's better not to get married. I'll just stay single. I don't want to be my higher self. I'll just stay single. I don't want to be my best self. I don't want to take responsibility. Boy, Isn't that interesting? God says, hey, husbands, love your wives. And we go, what do I technically have to do? This love word seems amorphous. It sounds like a lot of sacrifice. How far do I have to sacrifice? How many times do I have to forgive? You know, I'm okay with 7. Wait, 490? Good Lord. Like perpetually? Like all the time? Well, all right, how many times in a day? Well, it comes 7 times in a day and says, hey, I did it again. You forgive them. What? I was thinking 3, like 7 in a week. More than twice a day. Come on, we're at least talking about separation. 7. Realize these oughts, these are heavy things, aren't they? You want to know why homosexual marriage is on the cusp of being accepted in our society? I'll give you my 2 cents. I think it's because the heterosexual world has treated their marriage as disposable. What do you think? They treat it as cheap. They treat it as optional. They treat it as long as we're together, who cares how much we get along? We may consider murder, but not divorce. That's good enough, right? I didn't kill you today. That's called what I call love, isn't it? You want to know why we're sitting here with an upheaval in our culture? Because even the Christian world has provided very good, very few positive examples of what one flesh looks like in real life. That's what I believe. What do you think? You want to see us make a difference in the world? Yeah, you can vote. You can fight against this stuff. Now, I want you to understand, liberalism never goes away. Progressivism never stops fighting. They lose and they just start again. You know, we're on a side that when we lose, we go, oh, okay, I lost. That's not the way the other side works. They keep pushing and pushing and pushing until they get what they want. They're never going to stop pushing. But you want to make a difference? We're going to lose votes at some point. We're going to lose this political position. We're going to lose a societal definition in which categories make sense and in which the world has an up and a down. You want to make a difference? Make your marriage work right. Make your marriage look like a dream. Fight for every single one flesh thing that exists in your marriage. Everything from physicality to honest prayer of heart to heart with one another. Be each other's best friend. Be each other's confidant. Be each other's team. Love ferociously, violently, passionately. Care. Get rid of all the sin that creates those subtle cracks in the marriage. All the pornography and all the junk and all the fights and all the selfishness. Good Lord, stop being selfish. 2 seconds in your life. Your life isn't about you already. It's about the Lord. Make your marriage united around that. Fight for every bit of this. And there was a time in my life where I treated my marriage like it was good enough. And that's not good enough. It's supposed to reflect God's relationship to His church. That kind of sacrifice. It's supposed to reflect God's care for you. That kind of love. Die for each other. Live for each other. Embrace God for one another and with one another. Stop all this garbage that passes for a decent marriage out in the world. Stop it. God's paradigm. Quit disposing of it. Quit cheapening it. Quit rushing into it. Quit viewing your marriage as something you get something out of it. And start looking as a place where you deposit ministry. You realize how hard it is to get couples to pray with each other? I beg, I plead, I make them feel guilty. I guilt trip them. Just do it. And you can't get couples to move in a spiritual direction with each other. Folks, that's garbage. And it should not be the characteristic of God's people. And I know that's heavy, right? But this is it. We're about to lose our entire culture. It just simply is. Our entire culture hangs on this. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? And we're about to lose it, and I think we are. I think we're going to lose it. But I would just love it. I would love it if there was a place you could go, this place, where couples were unquestioningly faithful to one another, mentally, physically, and every other way. Where couples united around the Lord in their lives, and godliness wasn't a private thing I did over here and then I walked into my marriage. Where my walk with the Lord was so pervasive, it bled out into my kids' lives where they couldn't avoid seeing it. And folks, it's time for the church to repent. It's time for us to walk in a different direction. And young people, it's time for you to start setting standards in your mind of what your marriage is going to be and not settling for anything less, especially girls. You settle for garbage out of your marriages. And guys, you stand for little in them. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask with humble hearts and convicted spirits that we not cheapen your things with the world's version of them or diminish them to the point of obsolescence or live in them in such a way that the world can create a pretty convincing fraud. Father, I just ask that you do a great work here, work in marriages that break the back of selfishness, that bind sin and remove it, that ultimately lead to a reformation of heart that happens every day. And we just fall deeper in love with you and with one another in the process. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.